According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here once again for the purpose of growth. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are going to handle chapters 8 and 9 as a unit, broken down into three sections. First section in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 8. The second section will actually straddle chapters 8 and 9, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 16 and taking us all the way down to chapter 9 and verse 5. And then our third section is a tremendous discourse on cheerful giving that we'll get into in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. So we are currently in the first portion of chapter 8, the portion in verses 1 through 15 that I've titled Macedonian and Corinthian Grace. Macedonian and Corinthian Grace. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of God's truth, and that distractions are set aside. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I thank you for serious students of your word that come together to receive instruction. Father, we are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Father, the darkness of our world is growing darker. The difficult days are upon us. And so, Father, we need to be about your business. We need to be serious about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Father, I pray that this day would be a day of equipping, that it would be a day of encouragement, that as the Word of God goes forth today, we would be built up in the faith, we would be strengthened in the inner man. And Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration, every thought being taken captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. 2 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to you through the churches of Macedonia." Which has been given in, I should say, the churches of Macedonia. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality," or generosity. We'll see that vocabulary today. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." All right, we'll stop there. The context does stretch on down through verse 15, but we'll stop with verse 6 for the moment as we go back and get the details for what we've already covered and the new material we want to cover starting today. First of all, we need to understand that we have an example here that's being set. The Macedonian churches are an example. They're an example for the Corinthians here in this chapter, but they're an example for us and for all local churches in the dispensation of the church to imitate as well. Macedonian grace is a tremendous example. Point one in the outline. Macedonian grace is a tremendous example for any local church in the dispensation of the church to imitate. I think of the Antioch church as the prime example for their missionary mindedness and for the way that they sent forth Paul's first and second missionary journeys. The other teachers that were there, we read about in Acts 13 that they had a group of teachers there. And their missionary mindedness. I always appreciate Antioch in that regard. I appreciate the Macedonian churches for their examples of grace giving that we see here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Other churches we want to imitate include Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door in Revelation chapter 3. And so we learn from these New Testament examples. We also have the churches we don't want to copy, Corinth and the Galatian churches, for example. But this is what we learn from, and they are an example. And this is Paul's desire, and not only his desire, he does inform the Corinthians about the Macedonian grace. If you have the little helping words, wish to, in verse 1, they're put in italics. They're supplied by the New American Standard translators. And they're really not necessary. The translation, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, is perfectly sufficient. And that's how, in fact, the same phrase was translated in 1 Corinthians 15, where they said, now we make known to you the gospel. Which we preach, which you heard, which you received, and so forth. You can look back to 1 Corinthians 15:1 and see the very same vocabulary, even the very same syntax, as it applies to the verb norizo. The grace giving of the Macedonian churches is not a private matter, but a public matter. And I hope we understand this, because there's two sides to this giving coin, as it were. There's the personal giving, and then there's the local church giving. All right? And when it comes to what the local churches are doing, it's public. That it is to be broadcast. It is to be informed. Fellow churches ought to know about it because it might be a venue that they can come alongside and participate in as well, as it were. And the Galatian churches were able to join in. The church at Rome was invited to join in. The church at Corinth is able to join in. And all of these churches are able to contribute towards this famine relief effort that's taking place in Judea. But it's public. This is what the church is doing, and that's public. Now, when it comes to the individual members within that church, we have no names that are named in this chapter. And I hope you understand that, because that's the flip side of this grace-giving coin. All right? That it's kept anonymous. Who are the believers within the church at Philippi, or the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Berea? We don't know the specific members. Maybe it was one or two. Maybe it was three or four. Okay, maybe it was only one. All right, maybe it was Erastus, the city treasurer. No, he was in Corinth. Or whoever it might have been. Okay, maybe it was Jason in Thessalonica. I mean, we know he had some bucks. He's the one that put up the bond, the peace bond that guaranteed that Paul wouldn't come back to town. The point being is that the chapter doesn't tell us. And it's none of our business. Right? Because in your giving, that you are not letting your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You're not giving to trumpet what you're doing. You're not blowing a trumpet saying, hey, watch at me, look at all the denariuses I'm putting in the offering plate. All right? It's private as the individuals are giving. But when the local church is providing the giving, it becomes a public matter. It is something that is to be norizoed in the full sense of everything we've studied as it relates to the vocabulary there of norizo, number 1107. And so we covered that a week ago. It is the grace of God. It's not our grace. It's His grace that we have the privilege of giving. We want to keep that in mind. Thirdly, then, grace giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. Grace giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. And we see the context for this. We see the venue for this ministry. This flies in the face of what some people would say when it comes to their ongoing testing, or when it comes to their expenses, or it comes to their bills. See? They might say, well, I know that in the age of grace, I know that I'm expected to be gracious. I know I'm expected to give, but you don't understand. Right now, things are just real tight. Things are just real tough right now. I'm under conflict right now. I'm going to go ahead and hold off on this participation until things get better. Then I'll go ahead and come back and participate in the grace economy of the church. Well, that flies in the face of what this passage here is dealing with. It says in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflow. There's two ingredients here that are combined, and one is very high and one is very deep. Okay, the abundance is the abounding. You can think of that as a height of joy. Even when we talk about joy increasing, it's always in an upward or a height, altitude type sense. And then there's the depth, the bathos, the deep poverty. I mean, they're so deep it takes a bathysphere to measure how deep their poverty is. Okay? And yet the abundance of their joy mixed together with the depth of their poverty, and it overflowed. And that's what we're going to understand as we see how God works in this. I showed a little bit about what this syntactical diagram is like, and these are some of the things that you can use. And I freely admit that I need to learn how to use them better. I still believe that I probably only use a fraction of what's available in this. But these diagrams are helpful because they help you, almost like a sentence diagram would do, they help you to observe the different phrases and clauses and conjunctions and see how they link together and see what subordinate clauses attach to what primary clauses and where is the main emphasis of the passage. And what it really does is it helps you not lose track of your primary verb. And it's always helpful in any verse or any sentence or paragraph to say, all right, now where's the verb? Where's the action? What's happening? And then when you figure out what's happening, then say, all right, who's doing it and what's getting done? What's the result or who are they doing it to, kind of a thing. And so the primary verb here in verse 2 is overflowed. Okay, the primary verb here is overflowed. Paul wants the Corinthian churches to know about the grace of God from Macedonia. And what do they have to know about the grace of God from Macedonia? It's overflowing. All right, it is absolutely overflowing. And this is the emphasis of the text right there. A couple other details we're going to see here in a moment. All right, the venue is a great ordeal of affliction. The venue is a great ordeal of affliction. And this is where we ran out of time, and I want to pick up on this. Ordeal. What do we mean by ordeal? What do we mean by when God puts us through tough times? Does that mean that we're doing something wrong? No. It means we're doing something right. It means that we are in the venue in which approval can be demonstrated. And the word for ordeal here is ultimately the term for testing approval. We are the display of how grace works. And in order for that display to be as vivid as possible, we got to go through some tough things. All right? That way grace can be displayed. That way angels can see grace in our lives. That way unbelievers can see grace in our lives. That way fellow believers can see grace in our lives. That way Jesus Christ can display grace in our lives. And all these things for the glory of the Father. So the venue is a great ordeal of affliction. In the Greek we have in pele, dokime, thalipsos, thalipseos there in the genitive. Vocabulary I think we're familiar with for the most part. We're familiar with thalipsis. That's pressure. That's testing. That's affliction. That's the squeeze, as it were. Remember the visual imagery on thalibo is to press or to squeeze like you're squeezing grapes. Okay? And you ever feel like a grape? You feel like work's pushing from this direction and family's pushing from this direction. And it's just what happens when push comes to shove and you're being squeezed like a grape. Okay? Well, it's called life. The neat thing is our testing is common to man. You know, the unbeliever faces the same thing I just described. But you and I get to face it with truth. You and I get to face it with divine resources. We get to face it with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We get to face it with the assurances of Scripture. Our testing is common to man, but our resources are divine. And that's what makes it so awesome. So we're being squeezed. And not just with one test. How pathetic would it be if I almost said how neat would it be, but it's not neat at all. How pathetic would it be if all of our testing came one test at a time? Right? Just one test at a time. This is the only test you have for the month of May. This is your one and only test. So if you can pass it today or tomorrow, then that means kind of smooth sailing until June. How about that? That's not how it works. I'm just given one test at a time. Oh, maybe if you're a baby believer just saved this morning. Okay, sure. In your youth, in your childhood of Christian growth, as you're learning to claim promises, as you're learning to walk in the light, I can expect that your tests will come one at a time, or they're going to be pretty small when you get two or three of them that pile up. But very quickly, it's not going to take long, you're going to start seeing two and three piling up. You're going to start seeing five and six piling up, and they're going to be bigger and bigger as they're piling up. This is why in James it says, consider all joy when you are distressed by various trials. Not just one or two, various. There's so many you don't even count them. You lost count. In fact, it's probably good not to count because then you get discouraged. So just leave it with the Lord and say, Father, your grace is sufficient. There it is. The great ordeal of affliction. So we have the adjective here, pale, meaning many or much in the philipseos there. But in between there is the dokime. Dokime. D-O-K-I-M-E. In a great dokime of affliction. And you say, okay, what's a dokime of affliction? Because ordeal, in my mind, ordeal doesn't quite speak the way it ought to for an emphasis. Because the verb dokimazo is one of our old favorites from a long time ago, the idea of testing for approval, the evaluation for approval. We always try to contrast dokimazo with peirazo. There's one verb that means to test, which is what God does in testing us for our approval, and there's one verb that means to tempt, which Satan does, which is always for our downfall. Testing, dokimazo testing, is always for our growth and our approval. Peirazo temptation is always for our failure and our downfall. And God will never tempt you. He himself cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God never crafts anything to trip us up and make us fail in the Christian way of life. But he does craft our testing for our growth, for our edification, for the glory of his Son. It's important that we understand these things. So now, dokime is a feminine noun, but it's a cognate of that dokimazo testing, you understand. And so, as a noun then, we understand that this is either the process of the testing or the results of the testing, the output, once the testing is complete. So either the testing process or the results of passing that testing process. Okay? In ancient Greek, the authors would use this vocabulary in terms of a blacksmith who would be forging weaponry. He would be forging steel as a blacksmith for manufacturing a sword is one very common illustration, and to test the quality of that steel. And if it didn't pass the test, if the steel was not able to be dokimazoed appropriately, then it was destroyed. It was not finished as a product. It wasn't honed and sharpened as a sword. It didn't have a hilt added to it. It wasn't completed because it wasn't worth it. It didn't pass the test. If it doesn't pass the test, it can't be put to use. And I think that right there is a sermon all on its own. If it can't pass the test, it's not put into use. So think about who God puts into use in the angelic conflict. It's going to be believers who pass the test. It's going to be believers who stand faithful. It's going to be believers that shine forth. That's why we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because it's the proof of your faith, the testing of your faith that produces endurance. All right. So let's look at a handful of these. Look how many of them are 2 Corinthians. You notice that? But there's two of them that are used in Romans 5:4, and then a string of dokime applications in 2 Corinthians, and then we have Philippians 2:2 as our last one. And again, we can use... Oh, no, we can't. Wrong one. I did not create one of those deals there. That's unfortunate. I've been trying to create some of those listings so that we can save ourselves from page flipping, and I failed to do that on this slide. All right, Romans 5:4. Romans 5:4. I've decided the experiment is successful, and I'm going to keep doing them in the near future. Romans 5:4. Here's another passage that's similar to the one in James that I cited. Understand the structure of Romans. You've got three chapters describing who needs to get saved, everybody. And then you got chapters 4 and 5 that detail the actual justification by faith, the blessings of believing in Christ and being made righteous, receiving his righteousness. And so you have in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, okay, I'm saved, I'm justified, now what? This chapter gives us the now what. We have peace. And we have a standing. We have a position. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So guess what? Here's good news. Not only are you saved, but you are now in a grace standing. You are now standing in the plan of God for church age believers, standing in the sphere of grace. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. So what does this mean? I'm standing in grace. What does that mean? It means you got a whole new realm in front of you, and it's going to start with some conflict. That's what it means. All right? It means you're drafted in the angelic conflict. It means you're no longer on the world side. So we have this in verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And we have a chain of events here, and we want to kind of look at these in a moment. But understand, someone may have sold you a bill of goods before you got saved. They may have actually evangelized you with what I view as a deficient gospel message. by promising that if you just come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. Just come to Jesus, and you'll be happy for the rest of your life, or you'll have a better marriage, or you'll have no more bills, or you'll have perfect health. Okay? And somebody kind of painted this Pollyanna kind of millennial flowery, phony utopia. That's not the Christian way of life. So if someone sold you that bill of goods, take a close look here at Romans 5 and see what is being described here. All right, I'm justified. I have peace with God. I'm reconciled. I'm standing in this realm of grace called the royal family of God under positional truth. And what comes with the territory? Tribulations. So exult in them. You name the name of Christ, so accomplish the work of Christ. Was he or was he not afflicted? We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. This is how we grow. And hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All right, so our term dokime is used twice in verse 4, and it's that term proven character. Proven character. How does it get proven? How do you know anybody has character? You watch how they respond to difficulties. You watch how they, you find out if a man has character in his marriage. Well, is he going to stick with it through the tough times? You find out if a man has character in the business, in the work world. Well, you find out if he's gonna be honest in his business dealings, or if he's going to be shady about what he's doing. What's proven character? You know, proven character is one of those things that you can talk about. You can tell people you have proven character, or you demonstrate it. And what is it that's going to convince the other people that you have proven character? You telling them that you do? Or are you showing them that you do? When it comes right down to it. So there's dokime there, proven character. And so you can think about that in our application, 2 Corinthians 8. That in a great affliction which proves character, they gave abundantly. In a great affliction that proves character, they gave abundantly. We can appreciate that. All right. Several of these are in 2 Corinthians, starting with 2:9. We've had dokime a number of times. Well, once prior to this chapter. We'll have it again in chapter 9 and chapter 13. I don't recall making a big deal out of the occurrence in 2:9. When we taught this chapter. But when he talks about his painful letter that he wrote in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says, "To this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." So that painful letter, that sorrowful letter that he wrote in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, was designed to determine whether the Corinthians were going to have proven character. "Put you to the test" is the way that it's translated there. 8:2 is our chapter under study today. We'll see it again in chapter 9 and verse 13. Where it's translated as proof. There's a context here prior to that. Verse 10. "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." All right. Think about it. Everything you do requires ingredients, right? If you're going to bake bread, you require the ingredients. You need the seed. Whatever you're doing here, if you're going to participate in financially in a grace-giving ministry for the relief of a famine in Jerusalem or whatever, if you're going to provide financially, what has to happen first? You got to have the funds to do it. And who gives the funds? God gives the funds. Not only does he provide the funds, he can multiply the funds. And we'll describe this, how they are given and multiplied. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Supply is the first provision. Multiply is the second step that the Father goes through. And we'll have more detail on that when we get to that point. And for the sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So he's going to supply, he's going to multiply, and then that's in the sowing side. And then when it comes to the harvest time, he's going to increase. There's a third multiplication that takes place when it gets to the harvesting. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality or generosity. Well, that vocabulary is still coming up. You're not diminished when you give under the will of God. You don't have less when you give under the will of God, because God multiplies. This is a concept the world doesn't understand. The worldly wisdom says, if I give, then I have less. But God says no. It's not about, it's not in an absolute dollar value anyway. It's not how God keeps his ledger. You're not diminished by giving. You don't have less by giving. You have more. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And we're going to show you how that works. Because who gave it in the first place? Who multiplied it in the second place? Who increased it in the third place? So why do you think you have less? It's not yours anyway. And we'll show you that. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Notice, through us. You're not the only instrument that's at work here. There's others that are participating in this ministry. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, what it was designed to do. But what else is it doing? It is also overflowing. Okay? Keep that in mind. That's what we're studying today. This is the overflowing that we're looking at today. Overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. How many people get to offer up these thanksgiving prayers? Okay? That's why it can't be kept top secret. That's why it has to be public once it reaches the congregational level of participation. If it's kept all secret, then who's going to know about it? Who's going to offer the thanksgiving? How do we multiply the thanksgivings? Notice now, because of the docime given by this ministry, because of the proof, the proven character, the positive evaluation given by this ministry, they, who's they? Well, it's the folks making the many thanksgivings to God. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. This is how multiple people get to participate in multiple realms of ministry. And giving is not the only one, by the way, that can do that. We all ought to be partaking in everybody's ministry. I hope everyone prayed before I started preaching this morning. All right? Because we need a demonstration of how God's sovereignty and omnipotence can actually work. Are you praying for your Sunday school teachers? Are you praying for your deacons? We can pray for every single ministry of what takes place, in which case we become partakers. And we see in verse 14 there, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So they get to become intercessors on behalf of the people that are giving. All right? And how about that? If you participate in a giving ministry and maybe 20 people are benefited, maybe 50 people, maybe 100 people are benefited. Think about how awesome it is to have 100 people praying for you. Thankful to the Father that He had a tool of grace that could provide for their needs. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what do you get out of it? Do you get the pride? Do you get a sense of, I'm special? Do you get to sound the trumpet and communicate your glory to everybody? Rubbing it in and saying, you don't give as much as I give? No. What you get out of it are the prayers of these saints, and you may not even know about it until judgment seat of Christ. And that's a good thing, too. All right, 13:3, and then Philippians 2:2. 2 Corinthians 13:3. He says in verse 2, I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. There's still, even though he's praising their general repentance here in chapter 7, there's still a crowd that's hostile to him, and he's going to have to deal with them when he gets there. Since you are seeking for proof, this is the docime, since you are seeking for docime of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And that's another interesting aspect of Docu May. But it's, I think in all of these, what are we seeing in all of these? In all of these, we're seeing that the proof is one of the more common translations, isn't it? We're seeing that this is evidence, this is testimony, this is publicly observed. Fellow believers can see it, angels can see it, elect and fallen. Even unbelievers can see it. They may not understand it. They may not agree with it. They may think you're some kind of a moron for the time you waste going to church, but they have testified to the witness that you have maintained. And the proof of your faith has been on display. The document is undeniable. And it's going to be remarkable. I think at the great white throne, it's going to be interesting. Every unbeliever that's going to stand up there, you're going to ask, and I'm curious, is there going to be a believer that he's going to have in his mind? Saying, you know what? I knew that person. I saw that witness. I wonder sometimes. All right. Whatever the case is there. So the venue for this flourishing is a great ordeal of affliction. Now keep in mind, I said at the beginning of this hour, don't use affliction as an excuse to say, well, I can't give or I can't participate. Okay? You can. Even if you're not doing so monetarily, you're at least doing so prayerfully, and you're at least doing so attitudinally. We're going to see that the giving participation is not an absolute dollar value. It's not an issue of, well, I used to give $100 a month, now I can only give $10 a month. That's not the point. The point is you still have the giving attitude, and that's what you can't forsake. Say, well, I can't give monetarily, but I can give of my time. I can give of service. I can give in other ways. I can give in prayer. I can give in other non-financial ways. Awesome. Because the point isn't the dollar value. When we contrast the rich man and the widow and her two mites, okay, and the vast sums of what he was given, we're going to see the attitude is what the Father rewards. It's not in what you don't have, okay? You don't have. And whose fault is that? He gives, he multiplies, he increases. That's all his realm. And so we're going to see that the real application of giving is the attitude, the giving attitude that the Father rewards. And he makes use of a lot of that in a lot of different ways. So hopefully that will be clear as well when we finish spelling this out. Now, there are two ingredients that overflow. Two ingredients that overflow. And we've seen a couple of passages related to the overflowing when we were studying the docime vocabulary. The verb here is parasuo, to abound. Okay, if it's people, sometimes it's rendered abound. It's got a variety of applications depending on if you're talking about people or animals or things. Okay, liquid. But think about what the abundant life even is. Jesus Christ came that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. So what are the realms in which we're expected to abound? Okay. In fact, that right there, I just thought struck me that you could actually engage in a very fruitful homework assignment to search through the New Testament and find what are the realms of abounding that Jesus Christ expects me to participate in the Christian way of life. And I bet you can find half a dozen. To abound in giving, to abound in good works, to abound in prayer, okay, to abound in love. So I think you could probably find through parasuo and parasos and parase and some of the other cognate terms here, I bet you could find a lot of applications. And then just ask yourself, all right, what's my Christian way of life like? Am I abounding? Or am I warming a pew? There's no spiritual gift of warm seats. But the ministry that he's called us to, the abounding that we're to do, it's a fruitful study. And it's one that we have here. There's two ingredients that overflow. The first one is the abundance of joy. And the joy, you say, Pastor, I have a hard time just having a bare minimum of joy. Right? I'm still working on that rejoice always imperative. And so if I can have 3 ounces of joy, I consider that a victory. All right? Well, joy is to abound as well. So if 3 ounces is your joy today, work for 4 tomorrow. Work for 5 the day after that. And I understand. the rejoicing always is not in the ecstasy realm of personal happiness. The joy is in the inner happiness of divine viewpoint. The joy is having thinking that lines up with God's thinking. The joy is His joy. You know, two parents watch their 2-year-old son burned with third-degree burns over 50% of his body. All right. Can they be joyful in that? With divine joy, they can. Now, their personal happiness isn't going to be such that they're going to, you know, there's a time to laugh and a time to weep, and that's a weeping time. Just as human emotions are concerned. But don't confuse human emotions with God's joy that He expects us to have with rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And so the joy can abound. And there again, if any of you lacks, then let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. You find your joy is diminished, ask that it might increase. So the abundance of joy, paraseia te charos. I'm not going to do a lot in the vocabulary with this, as we spent so much with the previous terms. But just understand, the paraseia is related to the parasuo. You can even see both of them on the screen there at the moment. The parasuo is the overflowing. And what's overflowing? Well, the paraseia of joy combined with the utter depths of the poverty. Those two mix together in order for the grace to overflow. And that kind of becomes an interesting thing to consider. So ask yourself, where's your joy level at the moment? Is it abounding or is it just scraping along? And say, Father, Jesus Christ didn't come that I might have life and that life might scrape along. He came that I might have life and that I might have life abundantly. And my joy needs to abound, and my joy is having a hard time abounding at the moment. Father, provide for that. Combined with a bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S, of patokeia, of poverty, deep poverty. And how vivid this is, the heights of joy and the depths of poverty. And when they get mixed together, grace is just going to overflow. It's absolutely going to overflow. I pointed out, why does God use this as a venue anyway? Why does God allow these times of affliction, these times of difficulty? Why does He choose that these become the venues in which He expects us to bear fruit? I think it's because it's the pattern of Christ, and because in God's wisdom, it is the venue where we will bear more fruit. It's the venue in which we feel is not a bad word. We feel compassion. Jesus Christ, in His affliction, suited Him to be a faithful and merciful high priest on our behalf. And the more affliction that He takes us through, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we grow, like we saw in Romans 5, what happens as we grow? What happens as we're built up? Proven character. Okay? And so these things all work to shape us, to tenderize us. I think I used the term tender on Wednesday night. And so we are more tender to desire to help, for example, this little baby boy in his burn, okay, and his parents, young 20s, first child, okay. You can imagine a mom would start blaming herself immediately, like it's all her fault, right, that the high chair was too close to the stove. Say, well, she didn't put the high chair there. This kid actually learned how to scoot his high chair across the room. So you put the kid here in the high chair, you turn your back, and that chair scooted. Right? But ultimately, who's in charge? Did God not either direct or permit this? See, I'm a big sovereignty guy. God's in charge. He directed it or He permitted it. Either way, it's a test that He's allowed for with His ecbasis already supplied. His victorious conclusion has already been crafted as a part of this test. But we learn compassion. We learn how to come alongside. And this is what suits us, like it suited Jesus, to be our merciful high priest. We're tender. Maybe we haven't gone through the exact same thing, but we've gone through something similar or comparable or something. All right? If you come talk to me after class, if you've had no affliction ever in your entire life and you have no clue what I'm talking about, we'll assign you some affliction this week. And then after you go through that, then we'll say, okay, now, do you feel more tender? Can you come alongside and pray? The abundance of joy and the deep poverty, these things come together. And so don't use the one as an excuse to not have the other. And say, well, I would do more for the Lord if I had more. No. You would have more if you did something with what He gave you now. Should I say that again? When you're faithful with little things, He entrusts you with big things. So if you're using that as the excuse, saying, well, I don't have much. If I had more, I would participate more. You're not participating now. The point is that you develop the attitudes early, young, small. Okay? If your child gets a $1 allowance every week, then they ought to learn that 10 cents, and it doesn't have to be 10%, we're not tithing. I'm just saying there's a pattern. If they earn a dollar, does that mean they can go spend $1.20? Or if they earn a dollar, they can go spend $1.90? That'd be the federal government model. Or do they learn, okay, every dollar, 30% goes to savings. I don't even touch it. I'm not allowed to touch it till I'm 18. Or 20% goes to savings. Or whatever. And 10% is going to the church. Or 20% is going to the church. Or whatever. The point being, we're not under law, so we don't have a mandatory 10%. But we have a priority system. And we build the attitude early. And so, they're learning how to give their 10 cents out of every dollar when they're 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old. In fact, they may even be learning patterns before they're actually saved. That's fine. Just get some life practices instilled, and then once they're saved, then they can develop the capacity to learn the doctrine and to assimilate the information in a spiritual sense. All right. So these are the principles here. Now, what is the product of the overflow? The product of the overflow. Again, this goes back to the sentence diagram I was showing you, where it gets really clear. The product of the overflow is the wealth of their generosity. The wealth of their generosity. It's not the dollar value. It's the product is the generosity. And the generosity is a wealthy generosity. So the product of the overflow is the wealth of their generosity. Plutos of their generosity. We're going to spend some time on generosity today. Simplicity. It ought to be simple. The term generous and the term simple are synonyms. I try to avoid liberal only because it's kind of loaded in our culture. And when people hear liberal, they're thinking in terms of politics. Okay? And it's actually harmful to think that way as it relates in our American political system. Because the definition of liberal there is not what this liberal is talking about in terms of simplicity and generosity. It's not about being free with other people's money. It's about being free with the grace recognition of how God has worked in your life. And so it becomes simple. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's easy to extend grace when you're focused on the grace you've already received. That all you are is a grace recipient anyway. See, it'd be like, does a fish know he's wet? Right? Does a fish know he's wet? Does he have any clue how wet he is? His whole life has been underwater. Of course he's wet, but he doesn't know it. Because that's the totality of his existence is the water in which he swims and eats and mates and dies and everything else is all in the realm of water. Okay? Well, should that be our metaphor? Should that be our imagery for grace? Should we be so saturated with a grace that surrounds us, that it forms the totality of everything we even think about? Where it's not we don't even give it a second thought to extend grace because we've received so much of it, and we live it all on a day-by-day basis anyway. And so, the simplicity generosity. If it's used in a verbal context, it's usually rendered frankness. Okay, you're just speaking plainly, plain spoken. This is the truth. You say it plainly. That's the term haplates. In any event, point three, the product of the overflow is the wealth of their haplates, the wealth of their generosity, their simplicity. And it ought to become simple. It's just, hey, it's simple. This is our family. This is the need. This is the provision. Simple. It's as simple as 2 + 2. Haplates. There's only 8 uses of haplates in the scriptures. That's H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. And the term haplos, meaning one, solitary, right? If you have a hapax legomena, that's a word that's only used one time in the scriptures. And so there's a simplicity of or a singularity that lies behind this simplicity. But Romans 12:8, with giving, if this is your ministry, if this is your gift, with simplicity or generosity or, I think the New American Standard likes, liberality. But the point being is your gift is designed to be what it is. And in that gift, live according to the design of what the Father's provided for you there. If your gift is service, then serve. If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. We don't have that gift anymore. If service and is serving, he who teaches and is teaching. God designed you to be a teacher. So teach. That's the wealth of your liberality and the teaching as you supply it. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with simplicity, liberality, generosity. It just becomes a matter of course. It's what I do. This is how he's designed me. This is how he's blessed me. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the spiritual gift chapter there in Romans chapter 12. There's more simplicity in 2 Corinthians 1:12. Started it off. Simplicity. I didn't do a chart for this one either. I do intend to do those charts for every word study we're ever going to do. That'll save us the page flipping time. Second Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity," that's the term there. You wouldn't confuse that with liberality, right, or generosity, but it is. It's sincerity, it's simplicity. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. Notice how it's linked with grace. Of course it's linked with grace. That's how simple the Christian way of life is. Christianity should not be complicated. It should not be complicated. You're standing in grace. Grow in grace. Any questions? Well, okay, how do I grow in grace? Okay, well, even that's not complicated. You're a sheep. Where's your flock? All right? There's a local church. That's what he's designed it for. It should not be complicated. And, you know, sometimes, you know, folks think that there's more of an informality here. You've probably noticed that. Than various other churches and traditions and denominations where there's a more of a rigid structure or a formal order of worship or a liturgy or things of that nature. But what does the New Testament outline for believers that come together for teaching, for prayer, for thanksgiving, for the breaking of bread, and for fellowship? All right? Is that the charter of the church? Are those the fourfold functions of a local assembly? What is a church anyway, but the pillar and support of the truth? How does that manifest? Okay? Should we be complicated? Should we be simple? And what did the New Testament lay out there? All right. So we have the simplicity there, godly sincerity. Chapter 8:2 is our passage. Chapter 9 continues that. In the grace-giving context of verse 11 and verse 13. We saw verse 11 already. You will be enriched in everything for all haplates, simplicity, generosity, liberality. And likewise, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the simplicity, generosity, liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Simplicity. The snare in chapter 11. How many times have I cited this verse? What Paul's fear was for these believers. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Haplates. You know what the devil uses to distract more believers than anything else? I mean, think about it. Rather than actually taking people out of church, how about just making church complicated? How about removing the simplicity? How about turning the whole Christian way of life, local church participation, into this enslaving, convoluted, legalistic system of confusion that doesn't teach the Word, doesn't magnify the Savior, but just gets all kinds of people wrapped up in all kinds of things, not the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know what I'm saying? And so we get all wrapped up in other things and we lose the first thing. We're Mary and we should be Martha. No, I'm sorry, the other way around. We're Martha, worried about all these other things, and we should be Mary. And Jesus told Martha, Mary has chosen the good part, the simplicity. If you're not sitting at the feet of Jesus, then what's motivating all this other stuff you're doing? Sit at the feet of Jesus and get your teaching, all right? And then, when that's complete, in the proper timing, with the right motivation, go do all that Martha stuff. I'm not saying don't do the Martha stuff. Do the Martha stuff. But do it after you've done the Mary stuff. Do it when the things are in the right perspective, with the right motivation. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. And so that's the snare, and we'll be discussing that because this is the, your mind's led astray. You're supposed to be taking every thought captive. So who has your mind? Does Jesus Christ have your mind, or does the adversary have your mind? We've got a lot of angelic conflict passages coming up in chapters 10 and 11 and 12. We've got the thorn in the flesh development. We've got a lot of things that are coming up. Can't wait to get to them. The other uses are Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. I think you're familiar with both of these. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, we don't have any slaves today, but we have employees. So go ahead and insert supervisors and boss, you know, whoever whatever your workplace circumstance is there. With fear and trembling. In the simplicity or sincerity of your heart as to Christ. It ought to be just a simple matter. This is an authority in your life. It's a workplace authority, but it's an authority in your life. And what's your attitude supposed to be towards authority? Say, well, yeah, I know what it's supposed to be, but he's a jerk. Well, let me check the Greek of this verse. Nope. No footnotes, no exemptions, no escape clauses. As to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Don't be a phony about it. You know, don't just convince your boss that you're the best worker on the shift while, you know, meanwhile, as soon as his back is turned, you're the biggest slug on the shift. Does that glorify Christ? Your coworkers see it. They see the hypocrisy. They see the phony. I mean, every shift I ever been on, in my last shift at the sheriff's department, there were 20 officers, and to my knowledge, two were regenerate. Three have eternal life out of 20. And it's very obvious who the flatterers were. Okay, the people that just love to compliment and praise and just terrible. We had terms for them, but I can't use words like that on a Sunday morning. Okay, you know who I'm talking about? Phony like. A $3 bill. Convincing their boss that, oh man, they're dedicated. Oh, they're working hard. No, they're not. Not for a minute. They work hard at convincing you they're working hard. That's about the hardest thing they do all day. Can't be the man pleaser. Can't be eye service. It's got to be genuine. Go to work tomorrow and say, my boss is Jesus Christ. And here's what he wants me to do. Am I going to gripe about it? Am I going to complain about it? Am I going to whine about it? What am I going to do? I'm going to say, man, I'm going to thank the Lord. That's who I work for. And then the last one, Colossians 3:22. Parallel to the one we just saw. I like the recap, though, in that follows up Colossians 3:22 there with verses 23 and 24. So it's parallel. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, simplicity of heart, generosity, liberality of heart, fearing the Lord. It's as simple as that. Do you fear the Lord or not? Do you fear the Lord? Obey your boss. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. It's for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There's fruit to be. It's rewardable. And all the more if you're enduring the undeserved suffering. If you've got a supervisor that treats you harshly because of your faith, or treats you harshly because of whatever. You know, I had a lesbian supervisor who hated men, who hated Christians, who hated heterosexuals. And so that was three strikes and I'm out right there, right? I'm a married heterosexual Christian man. I had three or four strikes all against me. And I'll never forget, you'll get your assignments each night, and we had one that was just awful. Absolutely awful. You think, okay, well, it wasn't pleasant, but it had to be done. And you figure, well, all right, your turn comes and it goes. Somebody else will take a turn, and you got eight people on the shift, so, you know, about once every 8 days, you should get it. That'd be your fair share. You'll get it once every 8 days or so. Which means there could be some five-day weeks you don't have it at all. Right? Until one particular supervisor decides you're going to have it all 5 days this week. And never mind that you had it all 5 days last week. You're going to have it all 5 days this week and all 5 days next week. How do you like me now? Right? Well, what are you going to do? Start looking for footnotes in Colossians 3:22. You start, well, I can't serve that person as under the Lord. They're not acting like the Lord. Doesn't matter. That should be irrelevant. If you're walking in love, does agape love take into account the merit of the object? Did God so love the world because the world deserved it? Did Christ so love the church because the church deserved it? No, it's about walking in love. It's about obeying Jesus Christ. It's about walking in the integrity of your heart, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so we deal with it here. We're going to come back on Wednesday, and we're going to talk about ability, according to their ability and beyond their ability. And there's just all kinds of excuses made that, well, I'm not able. I can't. And when a Christian uses the language of I can't, they're using language they're using bad language. I don't mean they're cussing. I mean they're using bad language. They're using language that's incompatible with Scripture. Because Scripture says, I can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our language in the Christian way of life is the language of I can. If you tell me I can't, you're using bad language. Say, well, you know, and I hear I can't in terms of employment. I hear I can't in terms of keeping a marriage together. I hear I can't in terms of a lot of different applications. And every time I hear I can't, I don't stand for it. I just say, hey, that's not God's language. God's language is I can. So what does this mean according to their ability and beyond their ability? How do I function beyond ability? Well, where does the ability come from anyway? Who's doing the work? Is it your ability in view? How pathetic is that? I think our Father actually is capable of creating a plan that's more impressive than your ability is able to bring about, or my ability is able to bring about. And we're going to study, how do we let Him work in and through us? How do we testify to His ability, making use of His power, not our own? So that'll be Wednesday. Father, thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth. And I thank You for the example of the Macedonians. And Father, regardless of their poverty, the wealth overflowed. The wealth of their generosity overflowed. And they had a simple heart that saw needs and provided for those needs. And I thank You for that. I pray that we would likewise have a simple heart, that we would not lose track of the first things first. Don't allow us to become the Marthas, Father, but keep us at Your feet, keeping the first things first, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If we lose that, Father, if we lose our first love, we're just an Ephesus church. Father, we want to be the Macedonians. We want to be the Philadelphians. We want to be Antioch. Father, we thank You that You provide, and You provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Bless this study today. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.